We were in the middle of verse 3 last week. We'll finish that and get into verse 4 this week. I'll read verses 3 through 6 as we start off this morning. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Let's ask once more for the Lord's direction. Father, these few words are inexpressibly holy and profound and far beyond our natural ability to comprehend. We pray that you would give us understanding by your Spirit. And then, Father, hearts yielded to you in worship and obedience. For such great grace on your part demands nothing less than a complete surrender of ourselves, and we pray that you would generate within us, Lord, that desire and that attitude of heart as we meditate together. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Last week, as we began to look over verse 3, which is still up on the board, called your attention to the emphasis of this verse on all three members of the Trinity, the work that God the Father has done in blessing us, the Son as the one in whom we have those blessings, and the work of the Holy Spirit. And we talked last time about what it means to be blessed in Christ Jesus, and we have not yet talked about the heavenly places and the spiritual blessings. So we want to pick that up this morning and look at those before we move on to verse 4. God has blessed us. He has blessed us in Christ Jesus, in our union with him. He hasn't just singled us out individually and said, I think I like you, I'm going to bless you, and I think I like you over here, I'm going to bless you. He has blessed us in his Son. We'll see more of that when we get into verse 4, where immediately we read, he has chosen us in him. Very important concept throughout this entire chapter, and we'll be looking at that. But before we go on to that, let's talk about what it means to receive all spiritual blessings. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. And both the all and the spiritual deserve our attention. The word spiritual, first of all, doesn't simply mean here immaterial. This is not saying God has blessed us with all the spiritual, immaterial blessings as opposed to the physical ones. The physical ones you've got to work for on your own, but the immaterial ones, those come from his grace. The minute I say it that way, you realize that spiritual can't mean immaterial here. We are called upon to thank God for every blessing that we receive, material and immaterial. No, the word doesn't refer to the spiritual immaterial side of life. I think it refers more to the work of the Holy Spirit. He has blessed us with all the blessings that his Spirit conveys to us. And we really might read it with a capital S, although our version does not, so I didn't do that on the board. These are the blessings that come from God's Holy Spirit. They are conveyed to us through the Holy Spirit. And the greatest of those blessings is, in fact, the possession of the Spirit himself. That's one of the promises of the new covenant, one of the things God promised back in Jeremiah 33 and Ezekiel 36, that he would put his own Spirit within us to cause us to walk in his ways. That's going to be amplified for us down in verses 13 and 14. Where we will read that after we heard the word of truth, after we believed, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest or the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So this verse 3, is introducing verses 4 through 14. And when he speaks about spiritual blessings, he has in mind particularly that work of the Holy Ghost that is described in verses 13 and 14, sealing us to God. And it's not just some of the Spirit's blessings that he has given to us. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. All of the Spirit's blessings. You don't just get part of them. Sometimes people talk about, well, have you entered into the fuller blessing yet? Have you gotten the deeper blessing of the Spirit? Maybe you got part of it when you were saved, but you haven't got the rest of it yet. That's far into Paul's thought. He depicts God as having already blessed us with all spiritual blessings, everything that we could possibly need. We're told in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, that if we trust in the Lord and follow Him, then He will add unto us all things, all the things that we need. My God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:19. He has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. 2 Peter 1:3. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things? Romans 8:32. God is not stingy with us. He's not pinching the pennies. He bestows on us everything that is good for us. He doesn't withhold anything that is for our good. All things work together for good to those who love God and who are the called according to His purposes. And He does that in and by His Holy Spirit. It's as though He sent the Holy Spirit down to be with us, to watch over us, to say to us, make sure they don't lack for anything. A number of years ago, Gene wanted to go to Disneyland. And I have no intrinsic attraction to Disneyland, Disney World. And it wasn't part of my plans, but Gene thought he wanted to go, so he asked his grandmother to pray with him that we could go to Disneyland. And by golly, the next week I was invited to speak at a conference in Orlando. So, with the hotel room all paid for and the transportation paid for, which meant I could drive the car down and be reimbursed for the mileage and the gas and staying down there. So off we went. So the Lord blessed Gene with Disneyland. Now Gene was at that point too young for us to put a few hundred dollars in his pocket and stick him on a plane to say goodbye, go enjoy Disney World, have a good time down there. So the Lord saw fit to send us along with Gene, with a wallet full of money and car to drive down in and take care of him, watch over him, going through the park and so forth. And I suppose from his perspective, it was as though the Lord had answered his prayer by providing not only a trip to Disney World, but also this a support team to go along with him to make sure that he had meals at the right time and a place to sleep at night. And everything he needed to enjoy Disney World was right there in his hands. Well, that's what the Lord Jesus has done with His Holy Spirit toward us. God has purposed to bless us with every possible blessing. And He sent His Spirit to be right here with us so that whenever we need something, the Spirit is the one who is able to provide it for us and grant it to us. You are pampered. You are completely taken care of in God's bounty. Everything you need, you have, and His Spirit is here with you moment by moment to make sure that it's accessible to you and delivered to you just when it's needed. Isn't that a wonderful, wonderful thought? You know, we get frustrated sometimes and we think that things aren't going the way we would like them to go. It's because we don't have God's perspective. I like the little poem that says that not until the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly will God unroll the canvas and we'll see the reason why. You ever watched a weaver work on a tapestry? When I was a boy, my folks took us to a place in Japan where they do these beautiful woven pictures. A landscape. Beautiful landscape. It's all woven on a loom. And you look at the person working on the loom and it makes no sense. Because if you're a weaver, you're looking at the back of the fabric. That's what's uppermost at you. You cannot see the face of the fabric. And sometimes a weaver will actually have a mirror down underneath so they can look around and see what's happening on the front. Now what the poet has said is, not until the loom is silent and the shuttle cease to fly will God unroll the fabric and we'll see the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. God's making a beautiful picture out of your life. It's a perfect picture. He has every detail of it planned, and it's going to be absolutely flawless. And to achieve that measure of beauty, occasionally there needs to be a little shadow here or a shading of gray over here, And so in addition to all the bright colors, occasionally he'll work in a dark thread. And when that dark thread is working in, you're sitting there screaming, this is impossible, this is unbearable, Lord, this is terrible, don't do this to me. But there's that precious promise. All things work together for good to those who love God and who are the called according to his purpose. And when finally he unrolls the tapestry and shows it to you, it's going to take your breath away. That's his promise. Don't grow impatient. Don't grow impatient. Despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. So he has blessed us in Christ, in our identity with him, with all spiritual blessings. I like to put these two together, that is this and this. The verse that comes to mind is John 3:34, which says concerning our Lord that the Father has not given the Spirit by measure unto him. When God gave the Spirit to the Son, it was not by measure. It was poured out without measure. God gave all spiritual blessings, first of all, to Christ. And because we are in Christ, we also receive all spiritual blessings, everything we could possibly need in him. Not all that we could possibly want, because sometimes we don't know what's best for us, like little children, but everything we could possibly need. How about this last phrase here? He has blessed us in heavenly places. Well, these heavenly places are where our Lord is now. Look at verse 20. There we read of God's mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Or in the heavenlies, or in the heavens. It's speaking of the place where God is and where the Son and the Father are seated together. And when you read that verse, and then you come back to verse 3, he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, perhaps your initial reaction is the same as mine. I've got this picture of this heavenly conference room. You know, and they're sitting around the conference room of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and there's this video screen on the wall, and they're looking down at a picture of me walking around. They're saying, I think Van needs this right now, so let's give him this. And so they are agreeing on these blessings up here in heavenly places that God is going to bestow on me down here on earth, as though heaven were the place where the blessings were decided. I don't doubt that these blessings are decided in heaven, but something more profound than that is being said here. They're not only being decided in heaven, they're being delivered in heaven as well. Look at chapter 2, verse 6. There we read that God has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So according to verse 20 of chapter 1, he raised up Christ from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. And according to chapter 2, verse 6, he has raised us up together with Christ and caused us to sit together with Christ in those same heavenly places. The common impression, I think, is that when you die, you go to heaven. The biblical teaching is that when you're saved, you are in heaven. You are seated in heavenly places right now. That is your position. In practice, you're walking around here on earth. But you're a stranger and a pilgrim, Ken. You're already home in heaven, in position, and one day you're going to be there physically, and the inconsistencies that we feel now are because of the strife of being heavenly people living on earth. We're out of our element. We're like a mermaid who's been taken out of the sea and forced to live for a while on land. And one day we will be allowed to go to that place which is our true home. All the while that we live here, we are to remember the hostility of the world around us and remember that our true home is where we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. And that's why Paul in Colossians chapter 3, written perhaps shortly before this epistle, exhorts us to set our affection on things above and not on things on the earth. Why? For you are dead already. And your life is hid with Christ in God. You're already there. You're already there. So take courage. This life is not an if so, maybe if everything works out right and if I'm good enough, I'll go to be in heaven someday. I'm in heaven now, and I live this life from a position of accomplished victory. We are in Christ. Christ is in heaven. Therefore, we are in heaven too. Heaven is not something that's far off in the future. It is our present possession. And although in our day-to-day struggle it may seem far off, when we withdraw with the Lord and meditate in His Word, join in worship with God's people, we can experience our present situation in heaven. We can know what it is to be in heaven. That's why our times together at the Lord's table are so very important. It's a time for us to seek to connect and lay hold on that which God has given to us in worship. We withdraw from the world, focus our attention on who our Lord is, what He's done for us, and what we enjoy in Him, and enter into the enjoyment of those blessings. Accomplished fact, God has blessed us. It is God the Father who is the author of this, who has initiated it. He has done it in His Son. He has conveyed it to us by His Holy Spirit. If God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are all working together to bless you, what on earth could possibly be wrong? How could you have any concerns? If we could only just lay hold of this truth and keep it before our eyes in our daily life, what a difference it would make in our attitude, wouldn't it? And here in Paul's second great theological epistle, the first one was Romans. Didn't quite start this way, but the second great one, where does it start? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. If God be for us, who can be against us? Think of Deuteronomy 33, verse 29. Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help, the sword of thy excellency. Indeed, who is like unto thee, people saved by the Lord? Something for us just to exult in, to rejoice in, thank the Lord for. Now, in the balance of this section, verses 4 through 14, the Spirit leads Paul to open up for us what God the Father has done, what God the Son has done, and what God the Spirit has done. He's going to expound for us these three things. He's doing so in the balance of this sentence, which already began in verse 3, doesn't stop till verse 14. As I pointed out to you, I think this is the longest single sentence in the Greek New Testament, and given the difference between Greek and Hebrew, it's the longest sentence in the Bible, because Hebrew doesn't have long sentences like this. Can't put them together linguistically, it just doesn't work that way. So I want to begin working through the sentence, but before we talk about what God the Father has done in verse 4, I want to pause and give you a little bit of methodological guidance. So we'll turn into classroom mode for a moment. Because I'd like you not just to hear what I found here, but I'd like you to be able, as you encounter passages like this in the Scriptures, to know how you go about digging into them and understanding them. Studying the Bible from the point of view of a piece of language is a repetitive process of identifying the different pieces that are there, seeing how they relate to one another, and then seeing how it relates to you. You've got to observe the pieces, interpret their relation to one another, and then apply that to yourself. If you leave out any one of those parts, you haven't really come to grips with the text. You can't determine the relationships among the parts until you've seen what the parts are. You can't really make a valid application to yourself until you've grappled with the text itself. You can't start by saying, I'll read the passage and then I'll give you a moral story. That's not coming from the Word of God. It may be the Spirit of God speaking through your heart and giving us an exhortation. But you cannot stand up and say on the authority of God's Word, thus saith the Lord. We need to find the pieces, see how they're related, and see how they relate to us. Now, this problem of finding the pieces and seeing how they're related, it's a different challenge depending on the kind of book you're reading. If you're reading Joshua or 1 Samuel, a historical book, you probably start with the scenes. It's a narrative. This happened, and this happened, and this happened. Now you remember from high school how you tell a scene. When a scene changes in a play, it's a change of characters, or location, or time. Any one of those three can mark a change in scene. So as you're reading through a historical book and you want to try to understand it, the first thing you've got to do is see what the series of events are. And then you can draw the relationships between them. Here's this scene, there's this scene. Now why did the writer put those two together? What's the relationship? Does this one cause that one? Are these happening simultaneously in different places? Are they setting up a contrast? Do I have a righteous person here and a wicked person here, and I'm being invited to compare and contrast them? That's the kind of thinking you do with a historical book. Find the units and relate them to one another. And then from that you draw lessons for yourself. In a poetic book, like Psalms or Proverbs, or most of the Old Testament prophets, which are poetry, there the units are going to be marked by rhythmic or symmetrical considerations. Repetition, patterns of repetition, which you see as parallelism. And the main relationships that you're looking for are relationships of similarity and contrast. So when you're unfolding a prophetic book, it's a very different thing from a historical book. An expository book, such as Paul's epistles, is different yet again. Here, the major components are grammatical units. Phrases, clauses, sentences, paragraphs. And the relationships that you're looking for are going to be syntactical relationships. Now, Paul is extremely dense. Very, very spare in his use of words, and very careful about the relationships between them. So I usually find it best in studying Paul to start off with the text like this. In fact, I'll just copy the text out of Online Bible into a word processor. And then Gene saw this on my computer the other day. He said, "Dad, how come you have tab stops every 2/10 of an inch? About 18 tab stops here at the beginning of each line." Well, that's how I can do this kind of a thing. I'll put each clause or phrase up there, and I'll indent it so that it comes under the thing that it modifies. So, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us." This is modifying God and Father, so it's indented under that clause. And then I have three prepositional phrases. They're all modifying this clause, "who hath blessed us." So they're all lined up equally with each other, and they're all indented under that. So I thought maybe we should just do this for verses 4 and 5, that will set up an important question that we need to address in getting into the substance of these verses. So the technology won't go much, much longer, but we'll see if my markers hold out here. So we start off in verse 4, and the "according" as a conjunction, I'm going to leave that off. I'm just going to start with the main sentence itself. So the first piece, the first clause that we have here is what in verse 4? "He hath chosen us." That's the first building block. Now, what is the next piece? "In him." And the question is, what's it modify? It's got to be related to this clause. That's all we have so far. So I'll put it there. What's the next phrase or clause? Well, what is it? "For the foundation of the world," and that's also telling us something about "he hath chosen us." So I'm going to line it right up within him. What's the next one? "That we should be holy and without blame." Sometimes you can be fancy like this. He wants us to be two things. He wants us to be holy and without blame. What's the next chunk? Where's that go? Going to go in again. Okay, so it's describing this business of being holy and without blame. He wants us to be holy and without blame. What's the next one?
In love.
In love. Where's that go? Well, there's a lot of discussion around where "in love" goes. Some people want to tie it to the next clause following rather than the one that precedes it. But I think it actually makes excellent sense right here. We are to be holy and without blame, and we are to do that before him. We are to do that in love. Obviously, we're going to have to talk about what those mean, but this shows us what the questions are that we have to answer. Okay, what's the next one? No, you jumped. You jumped. Verse 5. Don't leave verse 5 out.
"And have predestinated us to be adopted
Okay, well, the unto the adoption of children is something else. But the first part of it is having predestinated us. Okay, where's that go? It's back to he hath chosen us again. So we've popped out to the edge here again. And we'll just go one more. What's the next one? Unto the adoption of children. What's that modify? This predestinating stuff. Okay, so that's going to go here. And I'm not going to go any farther with this right now, because we'll be lucky if we make it down through verse 4 today. So I'm not going to unfold the rest of it. But when I sit down and approach a passage of particularly in Paul's writing, and particularly where he's being very, very dense, as he is here, try to figure out what goes with what, so that I can know how to handle it, how to unfold it. I'd like to focus now on the question about the relationship between the phrase, he hath chosen us, and the phrase, having predestinated us. We're going to come back and look at all this stuff in between. But these are two very, very important words, and we often think about them together, the choosing and the predestination. Just for reference, everything else that we see later on in this section, down through verse 6, it all comes under the predestinated. So everything else is going to be indented under predestinated here. It's all modifying this predestination. And thus, this whole section is about these two clauses. He hath chosen us, having predestinated us. So we'll focus on those. Then we'll look first at the choosing, and then at the predestinating. What's the relationship between these two? Well, if you just read it that way, he hath chosen us, having predestinated us, it sounds as though there is a chronological relationship between the two. It sounds like that, doesn't it? Sounds as though, first of all, he predestinated us, and then having predestinated us, he chose us. And that's what seems to be the case, but there are two reasons to think that that's not, in fact, the case. One is that in other passages of Scripture, predestination and election, or choosing, appear to occur in the same place in the order of salvation. Compare, for example, Romans 8, 29 and 30 with 1 Peter 1, 2. Get Romans 8, 29 and 30, and then get at the same time 1 Peter 1, 2. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. And I'll start with 1 Peter. We'll actually start with Romans because it's more linear. It's easier to follow. Romans 8, verse 29. This is the great presentation, the clearest presentation in all of Paul's writings about the order in which God has worked out the purpose for our salvation. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. So first of all, he foreknew us. Then he predestinated us. Then he called us. Then he justified us. That's the point at which we become believers. We become saved. And then he glorified us. We're already in heaven. We don't experience it fully because we're still on this life, but we are seated with Christ in heavenly places and we are glorified. Now, if you go to 1 Peter and look at the sequence, he says, we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. If I build the house according to the plan, if I take the trip according to the map, what comes first, the plan or the house, the map or the trip? If I'm elect according to the foreknowledge of God, what comes first? Foreknowledge. If he foreknew me, well, that's where Romans started, right? Romans 8, 29, whom he did foreknow. The next thing in Romans was predestination. What's the next thing in Peter? Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And then he says in Peter, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The obedience, I think, here is our obedience in faith. The sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ is the justification. Forgiveness and justification, which in Romans comes after the predestination. I think Peter is very closely following Paul at this point. He often does that in his epistles. You'll often find Peter just picking up thoughts from Paul and following them along. And where Paul puts in predestination between foreknowledge and salvation, Peter puts in elect. So the two seem to come at about the same place in the order of salvation. It's noteworthy that neither Peter nor Paul has both of them in the same passage. Neither one says, first this, then this. They come together. So there's, maybe you could say predestination comes before choosing based on Ephesians, but it would have to be based on Ephesians, because anywhere else in the New Testament that you look, they appear to occupy the same point in time, the same general position in time. That's a reason from comparing other scripture, but there is a grammatical reason for saying that these two are not sequential. And that's best illustrated from Matthew 22, verse 1. Now, this is a very common expression in the Gospels. I'm just giving you one of many instances. Over and over again, you see this expression, which appears in Matthew 22, verse 1. Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, so on and so forth. Where it says, Jesus answered and spake. The Greek expression is literally, having answered, Jesus spake. And if you took that in the same sense that we were trying to take here, having predestinated us, he chose us. Well, having answered, Jesus spake. Did that mean that first of all he answered, and after he had answered, he spoke? Because the speaking was in the past tense, the answering was also put in the past tense. The past tense on speaking in Matthew 22 it forces answering to be in the past tense as well. And the two really happen at the same time. Having answered is simply explaining what's meant when we say that Jesus spoke. He spoke and his speaking was an answer. It wasn't just talking. He was speaking in a way that would respond to what was said before. So the two verbs are concurrent chronologically. One amplifies the other. Similarly here, I think the best way to take this is that he has chosen us. I want to tell you a little bit more what I mean about this choosing. This choosing, which is past, he hath chosen us, really amounts to a predestination. It's a little more specific. I'm going to tell you more about what's involved in the choosing. We're talking about one point in the order of salvation, one point in what happens to us as we become believers. It is a choosing. It is also a predestination. It's the same thing, and yet there's a different perspective that the two verbs take on it. In fact, it's a very important different perspective, because choosing emphasizes a break in relationship. It's from. You know, I'm going to choose you. Here's this mass of humanity out here, and I'm going to select you. In the Old Testament, this verb is used for David when he goes out to fight Goliath, and he crosses the brook, and he stoops down and chooses, same verb, 5 smooth stones. How many smooth stones were there in the brook at that time? I don't know, 200? 1,000? Did you ever walk over a brook and look at the pebbles in the bottom of the brook? David just took 5. He selected 5 and left all the others behind. That's what choosing is. And the fact that the Greek word explicitly says to take out from, selection, picking out. So this is setting us apart from the world. Look at the terms that are used, that we should be holy. What does holy mean? Separate. This half emphasizes our separation from a sinful world. It's breaking the relationship with the world. The predestination part down here, what is that emphasizing? Look, the adoption of children. It's putting us into a relationship. It's making us God's children through faith in Jesus Christ. And we'll see more about that as we go along. So the two are concurrent in time, but the predestination gives us more detail on what's involved in this event. And in fact, the main focus is on separation from in the first one and our association with God in the second one. Together, they describe what God has done in preparing us for salvation. So now we have to focus our attention on this first clause. He hath chosen us. We have to understand what the choosing means, and then we have to understand what each of these three phrases does for us. What does it mean that he has chosen us in Christ? What does it mean that he has chosen us before the foundation of the world? What does it mean that he has chosen us that we should be holy and without blame before him in love? We understand that. We'll have a good grasp on what the choosing part is, and then we can go on to talk about the predestination. First of all, let's just, right here. He hath chosen us. I can't think of any four words in the entire Bible more offensive to the natural man than these four. And endless seas of ink have been spilled arguing over this very simple teaching: God has chosen us. You want to get into a good argument with any thinking unbeliever, I don't recommend that you get into arguments with them, just tell them the gospel. But if you want an argument, just bring up God's sovereign election. In fact, a lot of Christians will get into this as well. We had a great deal of difficulty in an assembly with which we were associated in Massachusetts 20 years ago over precisely this point. Whether, in fact, God, like David, has selected five pebbles out of the riverbank. But that's what the word means. David chose and left the rest behind. In Luke 6:13, the word is used for our Savior choosing the 12. There were multitudes around. He went 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. That's it. No more. You 12 come with me. The rest of you stay. Oh, I want to come too. I want to hear these things you're going to say. No, I want 12. I've picked 12. The rest of you? By grace, this was not a calling to salvation. It was a calling to a special ministry. These 12 are going to be in a special relationship with me. The rest have been excluded from that relationship. Or in Acts chapter 5, when the apostles were overburdened in the early church by the care for the widows, they asked the church to choose 7 who were the first deacons. Now, there were far more than 7 men in the early church. They didn't take them all. They took 7. And the ones they didn't take were left behind. The teaching is clear. If it weren't for our pride as sinful people, we wouldn't have any trouble with it. But the teaching in itself is very clear, that God has selected us out from the rest of humanity and made us the special objects of his blessing. And you and I had absolutely nothing to do with it. It was done in Christ. It was done long before we were conscious beings at all. This decision was made before we were on the scene. And when we come to consider it under the terms of predestination, if you go down to verse 5, at the end of verse 5, what was the motive for which God did this? According to the good pleasure of his will. Why did God choose me and not Judas Iscariot? The answer is, he wanted to. The good pleasure of his will. And my blessedness and my happiness throughout all eternity rests on nothing more than that. He wanted to. Expression of the good pleasure of his will. It's a humbling thought, isn't it? Because the scriptures conclude us all under sin. They tell us that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We all deserve his wrath. We all deserve everlasting punishment. And the vast mass of humanity will have no cause for complaint in the lake of fire, because they deserve it. And you and I deserve it too. But because of the good pleasure of his will, God hath chosen us. And for that, we owe him our worship and our obedience. We're his bond slaves. What else could we be when, destined for such a fate, he came and out of his own free mercy and grace set his love upon us and said, "You, I want you to be my child and live in blessedness with me forever." Now, there's a lot more here that we have to look into, and we will, Lord willing, next week. But that brings us to what we have time to consider this morning. So let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, your grace is something that is unfathomable toward us. How can we possibly comprehend it? But following Paul's example, we understand that our first responsibility is to bow down before you in worship and thanksgiving and proclaim with all our hearts, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Father, we cannot understand your mercy toward us, but we praise you for it and commit ourselves to live lives that will mark us as your separated holy people. Help us, we pray, Father, to return to you in some small measure that great favor that you have given us in choosing us to be your own. We thank you for this portion of your word and pray that your Spirit will refresh us and strengthen us often with it in the week ahead, in our Savior's name. Amen. When I was in college and began to meditate on these truths, was impressed by them very deeply, I wrote a song that tried to capture the sequence of events in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. Foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. It's in the yellow book, so I'd suggest we sing this as our closing hymn. We don't have a piano score for it, but I'll try to play it on the guitar if you promise to sing loud. It's called Election. Yellow book, just under the heading Election.